Thank you, Deborah. Good morning, Christ Church. So glad you're here, and we are continuing in the Family Tree series today. On the front of your program, you have the Nicene Creed, and then inside our scriptures that we're reading today, you'll want a pen or a pencil from the seat back in front of you. But first, we're going to state what it is we believe as the church through the Nicene Creed, this historic creed from the church. Let's stand together. We're going to stand together, and we're going to do that together, and I'm going to ask you this question. Question to begin. Church, what is it that you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And you may be seated. Just a reminder, because I get this question from now and again, is why do we say that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church? It is not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, but a reference to the universal church of Jesus Christ, that we believe we believe in the universal body of Christ, that those who claim Christ as Savior are all in the one holy Church of Christ. So that is the reason there. Okay, our scripture comes first from the Old Testament in the book of Psalm, and then in the Gospel of John. We'll start with the reading from Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. It says this, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And now from the New Testament is Gospel of John chapter 6. And I will say that this is one of those scriptures where when you hear it, it may make you cringe just a little bit. It is it's a very different kind of scripture, and it's the only place that it's found in God's Word. And it says this, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." Now, this is God's word for us, and we're God's people, and we're grateful. So, last week, we began this series called Our Family Tree. We're simply trying to discover where we came from. What is it that we believe in, and how did the church get from the day of Pentecost, or come out of Judaism into the day of Pentecost, and then all the way up here until 2016, where we're in a branch of this Christian tree? How did we get to where we are? Well, we're going to talk about that today. You'll remember that last week we started by talking about the Orthodox Church, and today we're going to be talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I want to remind you that Christianity has deep roots in Judaism. Deep roots in Judaism. In fact, Jesus was a Jew. All the 12 disciples were Jew. In fact, the earliest Christians, all through the first century virtually, were Jewish. But as more and more Christians or more and more non-Jews began joining the church, the Christian church became distinct from Judaism. Now, I just want you to remember or to think about the fact that Christians were a part of the Jewish church. They were a part of Judaism until more and more non-Jews began to join, and then the church began to become more and more distinct. That is, Christianity began to get more and more distinct from Judaism. Now, in spite of what some of you may have been told and taught, you know, at the earliest Christians were not Orthodox, and the earliest Christians were not Roman Catholics. There were no such things. They were not Protestants. You know what they were? They were followers of Jesus of Nazarene, or they were called Nazarenes. The earliest followers of Jesus Christ were also called followers of the way. Another term they were called is simply Christians, followers of Jesus, who is the Christ, and Christ means Messiah. So, when it comes to early church history, got to tell you, all roads lead to Rome. All right? When it came to early church history, all roads led to Rome. And by the end of the first century, Rome was the center of the universe at that time, or at least the Roman Empire. You can see all that shaded area and kind of orange is, at least the light orange, was the Roman Empire. All the dark places the dark orange, were places where Christianity was strong, but it is very well believed that Rome had the largest amount of Christians of any place on earth at that point. The Roman Empire, with Rome being the center of power, was the power center of the empire, the power center of the church. Now, for those of you who grew up Roman Catholic and grew up in the Latin Mass, you may have this understanding that, you know, that maybe that the church began using Latin because it was deemed a holy language, or the language, you know, that maybe that Jesus spoke or whatever. Well, the reality is that in the western half of the Roman Empire, Latin became simply the official language, the most prominent language anyway, of the people of the western part of the Roman Empire. And so as the church began to develop, the church began to use Latin because it was the language, what? Of the people. It was what the people spoke. That's the reason the church adopted the Latin language. It wasn't because it was holy. It wasn't because it was God-ordained or anything like that. It was simply the language of the people. Now, because Rome was the power center of the church, the bishop of Rome began to be the most influential of all the bishops of the church. But, listen to this, it wasn't until the end of the fourth century, now, fourth century, that the bishop of Rome officially began to take on the title of pope. It didn't go back, you know, if you're looking and saying, well, Peter was the first pope. Well, Peter was never called pope. Nobody was called pope officially until the end of the fourth century. And it's, pope is a Latin word that simply means father. That's what it means. It means father. The Latin word that means father. And by the more telling, I should say, is that one of the things that the Bishop of Rome began to do was call all the other bishops his sons. Now, let me tell you, that didn't go down all that well with many of the bishops, particularly in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. They didn't want to be, they thought that they were, and the church had been set up this way, that they were all equal, that all the bishops were equal, that they were one among many. But by the beginning of the fifth century, I can tell you this, that in the Western church that has become now the Roman Catholic Church, the Bishop of Rome was seen as the most influential and began speaking on behalf of the church. Well, It didn't go down all that well in the East, but they began, the Eastern churches and the Eastern bishops began very grudgingly accepting that the Bishop of Rome was going to be the spokesperson and the leader of the church. Well, come the 7th century, as I mentioned last week, come the 7th century, the Bishop of Rome and the bishops in the western part of the church all had this regional conference in a little city called Toledo in the country of Spain. And they were there without inviting any of the bishops or any of the church people from the Eastern church. And when they were there, they added three little words to the Nicene Creed. Three little words. Who remembers what they are? They are, and the Son, right? And the Son. They added the words, and the Son. What did that mean? Well, go ahead and put it on the screen. It said this: we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. What did that mean? That meant that the Western church decided, without consulting the Eastern church, that proper theology, correct theology, was that the Holy Spirit, when God sent the Holy Spirit, God sent the Holy Spirit through himself and Jesus. It comes, the Holy Spirit came through God the Father and through God the Son. And so that is the big argument, and that is one of the reasons why the church is separated today between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, because these arguments continued, but if it weren't for the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the church would have split long ago. But for a while, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed kept the Eastern part, kept the Eastern churches and the Western churches together. That is, until the year 1054. In the year 1054, when they couldn't take it anymore, Pope Leo the Ninth and Patriarch Michael the First met together. They were angry at each other, and Patriarch Michael the First excommunicated Pope Leo the Ninth and everybody who looked to him, and excommunicated him from the church. And then, not to be outdone, Pope Leo the Ninth turns to Patriarch Michael the First and excommunicates him and all the Eastern churches from the church. And it was at that moment that the great schism resulted, and the church was torn in two. In the year, once again, what was it? 1054, the great schism, and the church was torn in two, and it's a schism and a division that exists even today, even today. So the Roman Catholic Church now is where we're talking. Once this schism had taken place, we're going to be talking about the Roman Catholic. So who are they? First of all, the Roman Catholics are the largest group of Christians in the world. In fact, there are more than 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world. That's as many, to put it in perspective, that's as many as all Orthodox and Protestants combined. However, in the United States, Protestants outnumber Roman Catholics 2-1. In the United States, 2-1. Protestants to Roman Catholics. But still, Roman Catholics represent 23% of the population. Now, here's what I want you to understand regarding this church history. You see, the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics understand church history differently. All right, so that shouldn't surprise anybody in this room. So let's take a look at how the Orthodox understand church history. You see, the Orthodox say that we are the one and true church, the one that has come to us from the day of Pentecost and through the apostles all to the place of where we are today. We are the one and true church. In fact, by taking that name Orthodox, they're saying that we are the one and only church. In fact, that we are the church with the right way to worship. We're the church that has the correct doctrine. We are the ones who do it right, and everybody else is a heretic. And that's the official stand, honestly, the official stand of the church. So they say that the Roman Catholic Church broke away from them. And as we're going to see next week, we Protestants broke away from the Roman Catholics. So that's the way the Orthodox understand it. Well, the Roman Catholics see history a little bit differently. Turn it over there. As they say, we are the one and only true church. We are the one who's had the church handed down to us from the day of Pentecost through all the apostles to the place where we are now. And you Orthodox out there are the ones who broke away from us because you wouldn't go with the flow. You wouldn't go with the flow of adding those three little words to the creed, and you wouldn't go with the flow of the fact that the Bishop of Rome is speaking as the authority of the church. Since you wouldn't go along with it, you broke away from us. And that's the way they understand church history and say that they are the ones with right worship, they are the ones with right and correct theology, and in a sense, everybody else is, you're just on the wrong path, is the way they would understand that. And of course, we Protestants, as you know, everybody knows that because it's history, we did break away from the Roman Catholic Church. So that's the understanding of where Roman Catholicism and how it developed. Now, I want you to understand that for the most part, we Protestants and Roman Catholics have a lot that we agree on. In fact, our arguments don't arise mostly from the Scripture. I mean, in fact, we agree with all our Roman Catholic friends on the Apostles' Creed, everything in it. We agree with our Roman Catholic friends on that creed that we just said this morning, which is the Nicene Creed, a creed that began coming together in the year 325. I mean, that's a long time ago. And we agree with that. So what is it that we agree on? Let me give you a few examples of that. Go ahead and put the first one on the screen. We agree with our Roman Catholic friends in the Trinity. That is, that we have one God revealed in how many persons? Say it loud. That's right. Three. God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit. Right. But we don't have three gods. We have one God revealed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We call that the Trinity. What's the next thing we agree on? And we agree on the virgin birth of Jesus. No argument there. Scripture teaches it. We're very clear. We agree. What else do we agree on? We agree on, here's a long word, on the substitutionary death of Jesus. 15 letters in that. I've got to give you a minute to write it down. 15 letters, the substitutionary death of Jesus. What's that mean? That means that we believe that Jesus died for us. That he took our place really on the cross, because you know Jesus, he was sinless, but we are sinful, and he was dying for our sin. So his death was substituted for our own death so that we may have life. And so we believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, listen, is the one perfect, once and for all sacrifice of all time. That's what we Protestants believe, and Roman Catholics believe that Jesus' death was substitutionary for them as well. Okay, what's the next one? We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that one day, whenever God is ready, and only God knows, that he will come again in Jesus and bring the curtain down on the evil of this world and restore and judge the living and the dead, and begin his kingdom there. Okay, what else do we believe in? We believe in the second coming of Christ. As I said that, I just did second coming, didn't I? That was what it, go back to that other one. There, no, go back. One more. Oh, that's it. No, that was it. Go to right. Yes, thank you. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. What does that mean? Is that on Easter, that is 3 days after he was crucified, Jesus rose from the dead. That we believe. Okay, so that was bodily resurrection. Then I just did the second coming, and there's one more. There it is, that our salvation is by the grace of God. That we don't earn our salvation, but our salvation is a gift, and it is given to us through the grace of God. So this is a sample of the many places that we agree with our Roman Catholic friends in our theology. So you say, well, Pastor, you know, if we agree with everything that's in the Apostles' Creed, if we agree with everything in the Nicene Creed, do we have any disagreements at all? Well, we do, and there are some places where we disagree, but I want you to understand It's not in the essentials of the faith. We do not have a disagreement with our Roman Catholic friends on the essentials of our faith. That is, and that is what is contained in God's Word. That is what is revealed and taught and contained within the Scripture. We have no disagreement, or very, very, very few disagreements with what is taught and contained in God's Word. And you say, well, then where in the world are the disagreements? Here's where our main disagreements lie. Our main disagreements lie with our Roman Catholic friends in the traditions of the church. And I want you to write that in, because that is really important. I need you to get this. We're not disagreeing with what is taught and contained and revealed in God's Word, but in the traditions of the church and the doctrines that have arisen from those traditions. The doctrines that have risen from those traditions. You see, we as Protestants, and I told you this last weekend, we Protestants had the battle cry in the Protestant Reformation. This mantra, the battle cry was sola scriptura. Can you say it? Sola scriptura. And what does it mean? Somebody tell me what it means. Scripture alone. That's right. You need to know that. Sola scriptura means Scripture alone. So what does that mean for us? For us Protestants, we understand that Scripture alone means that we need nothing that is not contained here in God's Word. We need nothing that is outside of this for salvation. And we do not teach any doctrine that we cannot clearly find revealed, taught, and proclaimed in God's Word. So, why is that important? Because it goes back to that last statement. Now remember, where are the main disagreements between us and our Roman Catholic friends? It's not what's contained in the Scripture, but it's in the traditions of the church that developed after the Scripture and the doctrines that came from them. Okay, so even our own United Methodist article of faith, one of them says this. It says, whatever is not revealed in or established by the Holy Scriptures is not to be made an article of faith, nor is it to be taught as essential to salvation. So only that which is contained in God's Word can be an article of faith or taught as necessary for salvation. We believe that everything we need to live the Christian life, to understand who God is, to understand what God wants from us, to understand how to have eternal life in Him is found right here. And nothing else is necessary to that walk in faith and our life together and our eternal life in Christ that is not found in God's Word. So, you say, okay, then what in the world are those things that where we disagree with our Roman Catholic friends? Well, let me give you, I'm going to do my best to give you four of them today. All right? So we'll just have to see how the time goes. Here we go. Number one, our Protestants and Roman Catholics disagree about the sacraments. We disagree about the sacraments. You know, let me ask you this. How many sacraments do we have here at Christ Church? Two. They are what? Baptism and communion. Right. By the way, every one of us should know that. Baptism and communion are the two sacraments that we have. And we understand that sacraments are signs of God's grace instituted by Jesus, through which our faith is strengthened and confirmed. So, number one, signs of God's grace. Number two, taught and instituted, modeled, begun by Jesus as a way of strengthening and confirming our faith. Okay, so, but our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, our good friends, say, no, there's more than two sacraments. How many are there? Seven sacraments for Roman Catholics and the Orthodox. And they say that not only baptism and communion are sacraments, but confirmation, confession, marriage, ordination, and last rites or extreme unction are five other sacraments. When we say, well, how do you get that? Because Jesus didn't teach us about marriage. In fact, marriage is a state of life. You know, and what about those who are called to live the single life? That means they don't get God's grace in that. You know, so it doesn't rise to the level of sacrament. For confirmation's a great thing, it's a good thing. But we don't believe that Jesus ever taught about it. We can't find it in the scripture. Therefore, it doesn't rise to the level of sacrament. Confession, great thing. We believe in confession. We believe that our confession is from us to the ears of God. We don't believe that there is a ritual that is to it, that we have to confess to the priest, and the priest then has to pronounce absolution for us. We don't do that, so we don't believe that it rises to the level of sacrament, because we don't find anywhere that that kind of thing is actually taught. Ordination. How many of you in this room are ordained? Well, I am, so I'm the only one that got God's grace there, right? Well, so we would say that that's not a sacrament because it's a state of life, and that doesn't rise to the level of sacrament. And last rites, great thing, anoint with oil, pray for the sick before major surgery, pray for the sick before they pass away. And we'd say that's great, but Jesus never taught that. That is something that must be done. So it doesn't rise to the level of sacrament. So there's where we have one of the areas of our disagreement. Remember, Sola Scriptura tells us as Protestants, not anything that's not taught here can be made as an article of faith or taught necessary for salvation. And we believe that the five additional sacraments do not rise to the level of sacraments, since they were not necessarily instituted by Jesus himself. Okay, what else do we have a disagreement about? Here's the next one. It's called transubstantiation. You thought substitutionary was long? I got three more letters for you. 18 of them to be exact. Transubstantiation, let's say it. Transubstantiation. Okay, transubstantiation. This has to do with a doctrine that arises out of one of the sacraments. What sacrament does it arise from? Communion. That's exactly right. Or the Eucharist is another term for it. And here's what that says. It was developed or ratified in 1546 at the Council of Trent. And it says this. By the consecration of the bread and wine, and I want you to understand that's when the priest, or when we have communion, I as the pastor pray over the bread and the wine to become for us by faith the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is saying, by the consecration of the bread and wine, a conversion takes place of the, what are those next two words? That's a big deal. Okay, that's a big deal, that a conversion takes place of the whole substance of the bread into the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. What does this mean? The official teaching of the church is this, that at the moment of consecration and during Mass, in the moment of consecration for the bread, you know that it's been consecrated because you hear what? You hear bells going off. That's right. You hear the bells ringing in the church. So at the moment the bread is consecrated, the bell rings. At the moment the wine is consecrated, the bell rings. What this means is at that very moment, this official teaching of the church, that bread is no longer bread. That means that it may look like bread, it may taste like bread, it may smell like bread, it may look like bread, but it is not bread. It has changed, not spiritually changed, but physically, do you hear this word? Physically changed into the actual flesh of Jesus. And when the wine is consecrated, it may look like wine, it may taste like wine, it may smell like wine, but that's not wine. It is the actual physical blood of Jesus. Now, that's a big deal. And we Protestants look at that and say, now, wait a minute. This is not what Jesus meant when he talked about that. Because we believe in what is what we term as real presence, that in the bread and in the juice, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith, somehow, some way, God is present by faith in and through the bread and in and through the cup, but it's still bread. But for us, it's symbolic of the body of Christ and becomes the body of Christ for us by faith. But it is still bread, it is still wine, it is still or still grape juice, but it is by faith. Now, the Roman Catholics say, now wait a minute, it's not just by faith. It is the actual physical flesh of Jesus and the actual physical blood of Jesus. And by extension, what this means is that in Mass, and this is one of the official teachings of the church, when the priest is consecrating the elements, what is happening is that Jesus himself is sacrificed on the altar of the church at every single solitary Mass. That is, he is once again sacrificed. That is, his literal physical body is broken, as the bread is wafer and bread is broken, and the physical, literal blood of Christ is spilt. And we say, well, wait a minute. That goes against another thing that we have difficulty with, and that is the fact that we believe that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was a once and for all, perfect, complete, and utterly sufficient sacrifice for our sins of all time and never to be repeated. And so that's where we have some difficulty with the teaching of our Roman Catholic friends. And I will say this, the reason why you as a Protestant are not welcome at the table when communion happens in our in Roman Catholic churches is because you do not believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. They say we have the literal presence, the physical presence of Jesus in the room, there on the table, and you miss it. And that's why you're not welcome at the table of the Lord, because you deny the physical presence of Jesus. Okay, doctrine of transubstantiation. Let's keep going. Next one is doctrines about the doctrines of Mary. About the doctrines of Mary. Now, here's the thing. You know, we Protestants and Roman Catholics have great agreement on many things about Mary, such as we agree that she is blessed among women. The Gospel of Luke teaches us that in chapter 1. That we believe that her virgin conception of Jesus, that is, that she delivered Christ as a virgin. We believe that the Holy Spirit came upon her. Matter of fact, the Gospel of Luke teaches that. It's very clear. We believe that she is the Mother of God the Son. Gospel of Luke teaches us that very same thing. We agree with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters about these things. But there are things that are not taught in Scripture where we disagree with our Catholic friends. And what are they regarding the doctrines of Mary? The first is the perpetual virginity of Mary. That means that she, the church teaches that Mary was a virgin all her life, that before and during and after the birth, she remained a virgin. Meaning, again, that this means that Jesus would have had no what? Brothers and sisters, right? Jesus would have had no brothers and sisters, and Mary would not have had any additional children. Well, we brush up against that and say, well, gosh, the Scripture teaches us that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and refers to the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And they might say, well, yeah, but it's just like I may say that you're my brothers and sisters because we're all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Or they would say that, well, yes, but they're stepbrothers and stepsisters because Joseph was married before and his wife had died, and those are actually Joseph's children, meaning that they are the stepbrothers and stepsisters of Jesus. And we say, that's nice, but where do you get it? How do you get there? because it's not taught in the scripture. So that's where we have a problem. And this doctrine right there was ratified in the 4th century. So that's from a long time ago. All right, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, some folks get confused on that. We're talking about the actual Immaculate Conception of Jesus. Well, we're not. The church actually teaches that Mary herself was immaculately conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and therefore preserved from original sin. And so we say, well, we don't see where you get it. It's not taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or any of the other Gospels of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. We see, particularly when we start looking at some of the words of Mary herself in the Gospel of Luke 1, she claims to be a very ordinary person, not with any other favor except for the fact that the angel Gabriel has come to her and God has chosen her to be the mother of Jesus himself. So it doesn't come from the scripture, so we say we cannot teach that as necessary to salvation. But this is one of the doctrines, very clear doctrine of the church. Now, the next one is the sinlessness of Mary, that Mary was preserved from original sin, and therefore she remained sinless all her life. Well, the problem with that is when we start reading the scripture, we find that in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, Mary is declaring herself as being totally and utterly unworthy. That we see that the only person that was sinless was Jesus himself. But then to add that on to Mary, you got to say, well, where do you get that? And then when in, I believe it's chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, we have Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple to be dedicated there in the temple. And one of the things they do, and it says very clearly, that they together offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, as is the custom. And so Mary and Joseph offering the sacrifice together for the forgiveness of sins. Well, why would they need to do that if Mary herself was sinless? Okay, then we have the next one, which is the bodily assumption of Mary. And the church teaches that Mary the quote is, assumed body and soul into the glory of heaven. Mary was assumed, that is, taken up bodily, rose bodily up to heaven. Now, the church did leave open the question of whether or not she died beforehand. Some teach that, yeah, Mary died a physical death and then was bodily assumed into heaven. And others teach that Mary never died, that before she actually died, she was assumed bodily up into heaven, body and soul up into heaven. Now, the problem we Protestants have for this is, once again, where is it taught? You see, all of these things have arisen from the traditions of the church after the scripture, outside the scripture, and then doctrines were made from those traditions of the church, saying this is what you must believe. In fact, particularly in this last case, the church has made the Assumption of Mary a mandatory feast day of the church, meaning it's a holy day of obligation where every able-bodied Catholic must be in Mass to celebrate that in or around August the 15th of every year. And if you don't believe it, according to the official teaching of the church, you are to be excommunicated. Now, here's the thing that just makes it a little more interesting to me, is that you say, well, you know, something like that certainly has a long, 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 long history in the church. Well, the reality is it wasn't ratified, listen to this, until November the 1st, 1950. So before 1950, it was not a doctrine of the church. But it has risen to the place where it's not only a doctrine of the church to which you must believe or you should be excommunicated, but it has arisen in 1950. So, those are places where we disagree. Now, here's the last one, and I know I'm just about out of time, and so here I am out of time. I'm just going to do this very quickly, and this has to do with purgatory. It's the doctrines that relate to purgatory. Well, the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia says, purgatory is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. Here's the problem with this for us. First of all, we cannot find this taught in God's Word, in the Scripture. Second of all, it has implications that surround it. You see, because we believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was the perfect, complete sacrifice for our sinfulness, the doctrine of purgatory implies that, A, you and I can and should and will pay for our own sins, and the implication being that the sacrifice of Jesus was not sufficient enough to completely and utterly cover your sinfulness, our sinfulness. And I have difficulty with that because I see that the sacrifice of Jesus was so powerful, so pervasive, that it covers the sin of covers the sin of us all. That the moment we say yes to Christ, His sacrifice paid for our sins, and we stand redeemed, covered, cleansed, the moment we say yes to Christ. We believe that it's taught clearly in God's Word like that. And so, we don't believe that there is a temporal place where if you depart in the grace of God, that still you have to work off the faults and failures and sin in your life. But we say that the sacrifice of Jesus is so amazing and so incredible and so powerful and so fully, utterly substitutionary, that He covers all of our sin. Now, I'm going to give you this last statement and then I'll get out of here. You know, too often, there are just far too many people, whether they're on the Protestant side or the Roman Catholic side, that are busy pointing fingers at each other. Busy pointing fingers and say, you don't get it, or you're not complete because you're not a part of us, or you don't understand the Scripture, or this or that or the other thing. Well, you know, the reality is that when it comes to our Roman Catholic friends, we do agree on the essentials of our faith. Everything contained in the Apostles' Creed, everything contained in the Nicene Creed, and you just saw that is the richest creed that's ever been developed, period. This is the gospel in three or four paragraphs. And everything necessary to salvation is right there. And we agree on it. And yet, you got Protestants who are constantly bashing the Roman Catholics. And you got Roman Catholics who are bashing the Protestants. And I'm here to say that is a pitiful, pitiful indictment on the Church of Jesus Christ. Yeah, there are things where Roman Catholics and Protestants will never agree. But that doesn't mean that we are not brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Because there are plenty of things that we disagree with the Presbyterians or the Lutherans or the Episcopalians and the, you know, you just name them. I guess that's why there are Presbyterians and Episcopalians and, you know, Lutherans and everything else. But we're still brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ because we serve the same God. We love the same Savior. We're empowered by the same Spirit. And I want us as the church, particularly those of you who call Christ Church home, we are to be the people who find unity, who work together with those who claim the name of Jesus Christ so that the world may know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is who we are. That is what we're about. Yeah, we have some disagreements, but let me tell you, they are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So, get it? Good, let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord. You are an amazing God who never fails us. Thank you so much for all the ways that you could just pour your love out upon us. Lord, come upon us now in the name of Jesus Christ so that we may be truly the body of Christ, where we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, help us to find places where we are constantly in agreement with one another, where we can walk hand in hand, where we can be the salt and light to the world. We need to show the world that we are one. And Lord, may it start right here in our little corner of the world, right here in this place called Christ Church. May we love our brothers and sisters. May we respond in love to the world. And we pray this transformation to take place in us. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. We're going to invite our ushers to come forward as we have the privilege of being in mission and ministry together. And listen, folks, this is worship. What you do now is worship.